Marriage sure opened my eyes to a lot of things, and I don't know if anybody else ever experienced that, but from the very get-go, right from the start, I was having my eyes open. Even in the planning of the wedding, there were things that never crossed my mind that I learned. For example, being from a kind of a middle-class, Midwestern Michigan home, I just assumed that marrying a girl from Arkansas would mean that we could register at the Home Depot. But I soon found out that there is a difference between being from Arkansas and being from Little Rock. That all the stereotypes that you hear about Arkansas are essentially true, except for the people from Little Rock, which are a little bit different, maybe a little higher than the rest of the state. And so I was promptly told that we would have to register at a nice place and that we would have to put down not only china, but fine china, not only everyday dishes, but extra special dishes, which I really didn't know existed. And I told Cindy, I said, what if we don't? And she said, well, then you can expect to get about 40 silver nut bowls then. Because my friends are going to buy something in the line of dishes, and they're all going to buy something, and we'll get all these silver candy servers. And so, of course, we registered, and I brought in the product of our labors. We registered for this fine china, this Louis of Limoges. And these dishes get used once a year. And the primary reason why these dishes get used once a year is because I have to wash them by hand. Now, we also got some everyday dishes, but I found out that the everyday dishes were actually too nice to use every day. So those sit in the cupboard, and they only get used when we run out of clean bowls. Normally, the dishes that we use are some stuff that she picked up. I guess she and her mother picked up at the store, some good hard stuff that, is pretty durable, and you can pretty much use this stuff for everything, I guess is what I've been told. And so this is the everyday stuff. Actually, maybe I should say that this is the everyday stuff. Now, you would have never thought that I would have been able to have such a positive influence on my wife. But over the course of time, I've actually had some influence on her. So from time to time, we use these. And more frequently lately than not. But I bring that in to point out to you that we recognize within the things that we have that there are distinctions for some types of things that are set aside as special. Things that are only used at certain times because of their unique properties or characteristics. Those things would never be used for the everyday, ordinary, common because we've deemed them to be important for some reason. The same is true when it comes to our lives as Christians. The Bible tells us that as Christians, we are set apart. We have a special use or a special purpose. Now, the difference between us and dishes is that part of the reason why those dishes are set apart, separate, is because they cost more. They have some kind of gold in them, and that makes them special. Now, when it comes to the quality of who we are versus the quality of the ordinary person on the street, we're not better than anybody else. We're made of the same material. But because Jesus Christ died for us and drew us into a special relationship with Him, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible teaches that you have a unique, special calling. And that special calling should be lived out in your day-to-day experience. Now, the Bible speaks specifically of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and that's where I want you to turn this morning, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to look at the first 8 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, Paul says in verse 1, "Finally, brothers, We instructed you how to live in order to please God as in fact you are living. Now notice here that it is possible to live a life in such a way that God is pleased. Some of us think that God has a standard of living that's so high and so hard and so unattainable that we would never in the course of all of our lives ever please God. Well, not only is he telling the Thessalonians that there is a way to live which is pleasing to God, but he actually tells them that they're doing it. Notice the end of verse 1. He says, as in fact you are living. I don't know about you, but that gives me an incredible amount of hope. If the Thessalonians could live their day in such a way that God was pleased, why can't you live your day in such a way that God would be pleased? Why can't I live my day in such a way that God would be pleased? In fact, we ought to expect that. We ought to be able to get up tomorrow morning and walk through a 24-hour day feeling the pleasure of God on our lives because of the way we live. He goes on to say in verse 2, or in verse 1, he says, now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This passage is telling us that there is a way that we can live to please God, that these guys are doing it, and he challenges them, don't just stop, to keep pressing forward, to do it more and do it more and do it more. And that's one of the important principles that we have to grasp in our Christian faith. Part of what we grasp in our Christian faith, part of what we live out in our Christian life, is a pressing on, a moving forward, a desire to grow spiritually and become stronger, to move forward in our lives day by day. The process is not over until it's over. Half-baked is not baked. You don't set out to run a race and quit before you finish and call it successful. Neither do you leave your home to arrive at a destination only to stop halfway along the way and call it a success. Starting out in your Christian commitment means living today according to what God has taught you and then living tomorrow at a higher level and continuing to press on. In other words, the reward for a successful start is second effort to finish well. And he calls them to move forward in their faith. Now he also tells them in verse 3 what God's will is. He said, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. Now a lot of us are looking for God's will. We're looking for God's will as to where we ought to live or what job we ought to have or who we should marry or what college we should send our children to or something along those lines. And we think that those are priority questions. You know what I would say to you? Those are secondary questions. The priority question is a question not of what should I do, but who should I be? God is more interested in what you are becoming than what neighborhood you live in or what job you work at. And unfortunately, many times we spend more time on our knees praying that God would give us clear direction for where we ought to live or what job we ought to have, rather than really praying that God would give us help to become the person God wants us to be. So he says that God's will is our sanctification, or that we would be sanctified. Now, what does it mean to be sanctified? The word sanctified literally means to be set apart from what is common. To be set apart from what is common. These dishes are common. We use these every day. If someone drops one of these and breaks it, we can find another one. It's no big deal. Suppose that I were to come in today and say, Cindy, I'm going out to change the oil in my car. What kind of response would I get if I was headed out the door with one of her fine china dishes? She would say, no, you don't use those dishes for that common purpose. Why? Because they're special. They're set apart. The same is true in the word sanctification. He says it is God's will that we would be different than everybody else. The common standards that the average person on the street lives by, the moral principles that the average person adopts, the cultural thinking that the world around us adopts. In other words, for the Christians, our goal is not to simply fit in with what's common, with what's average, with what's normal. We actually should be set apart. We should be living a completely different lifestyle. If your goal in life is simply to fit in, do the best you can, you're going to have a constant conflict with Christianity. Because Christianity calls us to a standard that's more noble, that's higher, that's special, that we would actually have God's qualities living through our lives, and that when people saw us, they would see God. Now, there's no place where that is more of a priority than in the area of the way we respond sexually to the world in which we live. And basically, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, I promise you that I did not have them lower the temperature in here 10 degrees just to talk about sex. Okay? Our boilers are not working today for some reason, so I'm going to have to generate enough heat up here to kind of warm the room back up. So bear with me. I apologize. We know it's cold in here. It'll just make you so much more thankful for a warm day when you walk back outside. In verse 3, he says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality." Notice how he jumps right to a specific sexual immorality and ties it together with our special sanctification being set apart to God, and that is God's will. That said, that is God's will. Now, there's two things that I want to note here, two observations. The first one is that if we don't agree or don't adopt God's values or God's plan for the way we respond sexually in the world or how we treat our sexuality, if we don't do that, then we are operating against the will of God. You cannot operate within the will of God and do something different in the area of sex than what God says. I had someone write a letter to me saying, "Hey, we're leaving the church because they are a couple that's not married and they're living together, and they came in to talk to one of our pastors and he challenged them that that was not an appropriate living situation according to the Bible." And the guy wrote back and said, "You know, listen, we think the Bible's outdated. We don't really agree with the Bible and we can't believe that you're using the Bible in that way." And my response was, "We are Hill Country Bible Church." Now, like, we put it in the name. I mean, it's obvious. We use the Bible. That's what we believe. And according to the Bible says that if you're involved in immorality, sexual immorality, you are outside of the will of God. It doesn't matter how often you get down on your knees and pray. It doesn't matter how often you read the Bible. It doesn't matter how many times you come to church. If you are not operating sexually according to what the Bible says, you are not in the will of God. And I've had so many people over the years come to me to justify some immoral situation and say, "Oh, I just feel like this is God's will for my life." Let me tell you, you can read it here. It's not. It's not. Second observation from verse 3. Is very important, is even people who are pursuing God and moving forward spiritually, even people that are doing that still will struggle with sexual temptation. You notice what he said in verse 1. He said, "You guys are already living correctly." He tells them they're doing well. But in the process of telling them they're doing well, he reminds them to watch out for sexual impurity or sexual immorality. Some people think that at some point in your spiritual development that you graduate to such a level that you won't ever be tempted by lust or by improper emotions or by improper sexual feelings. The answer to that is no. Every single person will face these kinds of temptations through the course of your life. Maybe you've been in the faith for a long time and you think that you're kind of weird because you still struggle with this. You're not weird. You're very normal. God placed passion, desire within us for a very positive reason. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. This is something that every believer has to deal with, and you will deal with it throughout the course of your life. And so part of the process of being set apart to God is dealing successfully with your sexuality, and that's why this is in the Bible and laid out for us. Now, Paul tells us that there are three ways that we can do that, that we can literally keep sex sacred. And he shows us how to do that. He says, first of all, that we keep sex sacred by practicing sexual purity. We keep sex sacred, set apart, special, by practicing sexual purity. Notice in verse 3, he says, "It's God's will that you should avoid immorality." Well, what does immorality mean? Well, let me define it for you. Immorality is any sexual practice outside of God's purpose for sex. Any sexual practice that is outside of God's purpose for sex. So then you might ask the question, well, what is God's purpose for sex? God's purpose for sex is very clear. It's explicitly spelled out in the Bible. God created sex not for individuals, but for marriage. Sex is a special, unique bond. We call it a human glue that was given to marriage to unite a man and a woman in a permanent union for the rest of their life. It's a special glue that's not shared by anybody else. It involves intimacy at the physical level, at the emotional level, at the spiritual level. And God instilled it with an incredibly powerful physiological, emotional, and spiritual zing that does something unique when two people bond together in that way. And that was intended to only be for some special purpose, and that purpose is marriage. It's not given simply for personal fulfillment, for personal enjoyment, for personal pleasure, to satisfy a need, or to satisfy an urge. Now, in our culture today, we have been told by the people in our world, the thinkers in our world, that really sex is an individual thing, that you have your own sexuality. That's an individual thing, and you have the freedom to express it, indulge it, enjoy it anywhere or anytime that you want to. The Bible says no. Sex was not given to you. Sex was given to a marital relationship. And that's the purpose of sex. And so any kind of sexual expression that involves you in anything besides a marital relationship is immoral. It's improper sex. And that's what he's saying here in the passage. If we want to keep sex pure, it's something that we have to keep within the marriage. Understanding the meaning and the purpose of sex is essential for surviving in our world today. And I like what Allender says in his book, Intimate Allies. I'll put it up here so you can follow along. He says, God created marriages to bring forth a harvest of fruit. The fruit involves not only children, but also changes in character, passion, and purpose. The process God instituted to create children and bring forth change in character involves sexual union. Sex changes the heart. It brings forth either a chorus of praise, wonder, and joy, or a song of sorrow and harm. Married sexual expression is a paradigm of God's intimacy with His people. Only a marriage that grows in leaving, weaving, and cleaving will be able to handle the demands of such a glorious experience. And yet the culture in which we live completely ignores that sex is a picture of God's relationship with His people and a model of union, of oneness. In our culture today, we worship sex as an experience or a pleasure to be indulged in. Sarah McLachlan paints this picture in her song Elsewhere when she says, I am drunk in my desire. I love the way your hands reach out and hold me dear. I believe this is heaven. Now what does heaven represent? Heaven represents the thing that everybody wants to get to, the greatest, highest, best, most noble thing. And she is saying that the experience or the feeling of sex, of being close to somebody, that is heaven. A number of years ago, there was a movie called The City of Angels, where Nicolas Cage played an angel that looked down on a very beautiful woman, Meg Ryan, and when he saw her, he decided that it would be better to be mortal and to be with her than to be an angel and be removed from her in the place of heaven, enjoying all the benefits of God. And so he left his heavenly abode, came down, hooked up with Meg Ryan. They spent one incredible night together, and the next day, tragically, she was killed as she was run over by a bus. And so the movie concludes with Nicolas Cage working through the dilemma of whether it was worth it or not. And you know what he decides? He decides it was well worth it. The touch of her hair, the smell of her perfume, a few moments of that was better than heaven. One night of sex, better than heaven. Now that's the cultural image. And so you leave the movie theater, and the Goo Goo Dolls song Iris is playing in the background, and here's what they're saying. And I'd give up forever to touch you, because I know that you feel me somehow. You're the closest to heaven that I'll ever be. Sex for the sake of sex, for the experience, for the moment, that's common. That's not sacred. Marva Dawn, in her book, Sexual Character, says these words, Sexual union is the special sign of a permanent and faithful commitment. If you were heading for a retreat and saw a sign that gave directions to the camp, you certainly wouldn't park your car at the sign. Though the sign is a reality in itself, and a good reality at that, it certainly is not what we ultimately want, namely the entity to which it points. In the same way, the sign of sexual union is a wonderful reality in itself, but its ultimate meaning lies outside of its immediate pleasure. Sexual union should take its proper place as the fullest, most precious expression of a unique commitment, a covenant promise to share the rest of life in order to manifest the grace and faithfulness of God to the world. That's the purpose of sex. Not for self-gratification, not for fun, not for pleasure, and it's a dangerous thing for you and the culture in which we live for you to view it any other way. So how do we keep sex sacred? First of all, by practicing sexual purity. Second, Paul tells us that we keep sex sacred by learning self-control. By learning self-control. In verse 3, he says it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now notice what he says in verse 4, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathens who do not know God. Paul actually says that people can learn how to control their own body. That's a new one, isn't it? That people can control their own body? You know, what we're being taught is that, you know, we really evolved from animals, and like animals, we have sexual urges and needs, and in the same way that animals go out and get theirs gratified, we can do the same thing. You know what that's doing? That's moving us from the common everyday down to the paper plate variety of what it means to be a human being. And the Bible's calling us to move in the opposite direction, to understand that we, even 16-year-old boys, can learn to control their sexual energy, learn to control their body. In fact, self-control is one of the keys to moving toward godliness, to be able to take my passions and to place them under the hand of God, to let Him direct me where He wants to direct me, not my feelings, not my urges, not my drives, and not my desires. For some behavior, we literally put people in jail. There's perverse, immoral sexual behavior that we throw people in jail and slam the door on them and say, how could anybody act out those urges? And yet at the same time, if we're expecting people with perverted thinking to control their urges so that they don't rape or molest, why would we all not have the ability to control our urges, control our bodies to maintain purity in what we do? I want you to notice the contrast here. In verse 4, he says that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. So he points to the specialness, the unique relationship with God, versus, in verse 5, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. One of the characteristics of the people who know God is that they bring their passions in conformity to God's plan. One of the characteristics of people who do not know God is they let their passions run their life. If you're going to act like a Christian, like God, then you're going to be able to control your own body. You'll be able to control your passions and control your lusts. The data's been in for years, but for some reason we don't really look at it. And Dr. James Dobson published some surprising information to our culture the other day. Here's what he said. He said, mankind has known intuitively for at least 50 centuries that indiscriminate sexual activity represents both an individual and a corporate threat to survival. The wisdom of those years has now been documented. Anthropologist J.D. Ewan conducted an exhaustive study of the 88 civilizations which have existed in the history of the world. Here's his conclusions. Each culture has reflected a similar life cycle, beginning with a strict code of sexual conduct and ending with the demand for complete freedom to express individual passion. Irwin reports that every society which extended sexual permissiveness to its people was soon to perish. There have been no exceptions. For those of us who consider ourselves educated and enlightened, you just go back and look at the history of the world. 88 civilizations began in survival mode with a strict code of sexual conduct. Why? Because in order to survive, you've got to produce a generation with character. And in order to produce a generation with character, you've got to have individual children that are taught responsibility. And in order to teach individual children responsibility, you have to have a marriage that supports that. A mom and a dad. You can't do it without a mom and a dad. We've proven that over and over again throughout history. And so in cultures that were trying to survive and build something, they instituted strict codes of sexual behavior. Because in the absence of fidelity within the marriage, you don't have marriage anymore. No marriage, no family, no family, no raising of the next generation. But as the societies began to develop, as they began to acquire wealth, as they began to become more progressive, as they began to get into a phase where they did not need the next generation to do well in order to survive, they removed the bonds. They said, listen, do whatever you want to do. Marriages broke down, the family broke down, kids broke down, generations of morals broke down, self-discipline broke down, and society as a whole crumbled. Now, how come nobody says this? I mean, it's you just study history. Just go back and study history. And then take 5 minutes to look around your neighborhood. Take 5 minutes to look around your school. Take 5 minutes to look around even in the church. And what do you see? You see, it's becoming harder and harder and harder to say with confidence that the next generation of kids are going to turn out well. Why? Why? Is it dangerous to disobey God? The answer is yes. It's exceedingly dangerous. But nobody's going to say that. And in all of our education and in all of our sophistication, where are those historians standing up and telling us the truth? They're not going to. And you know why they're not going to? Because it ain't no fun. And if anything is the watchword of this day in this country, it's I just want to have fun, regardless of the consequences. We need to learn to control ourselves. That's one of the characteristics of being sanctified. Third, he says that we need to keep sex sacred by protecting other people's relationships. Look what he says in verse 6. In verse 6, he says something very interesting. He says, "In that, in this matter, that's the matter of sexuality, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him." Now, what's he talking about? What Paul's talking about is he's saying that everybody lives in relationships. We're all connected somehow. And when I use my sexuality to get involved with somebody who I'm not connected to or I'm not committed to, what I do is not only impact that person, but I impact the person that that person ultimately is going to have a relationship with. And so, teenagers, boys, there is a very strong probability that the girl you're going out with right now, you're not going to marry. Very strong probability. Let's face it, it seldom happens, okay? So, the question is, what is her future husband going to experience as a result of your current relationship with her? If you involve yourself in an immoral sexual relationship with your girlfriend, her future marriage is going to have to live with that and deal with whatever consequences might come from that. What if your girlfriend marries one of your friends, another brother in Christ? You see, you're affecting his life too. You're not just affecting yours. You're not just affecting hers. You're affecting other people. You wrong people. The people that you work with. Co-ed situation at work. The way you interact with members of the opposite sex. Does that encourage, support, promote their unions at home? Their marital relationships? Or in the way you interact with people, does that create within their marriage a tension? You see, you're not just living to yourself, you're living with a whole group of other people. And the question is, in the way you conduct your own life, are you conducting it in a way that is beneficial for society? Are you helping or are you harming the people who you live with? You see, you can take advantage of not only the person that may be consensually involved with you, but also all the other people, not to mention their kids and generations of children that will follow after. We have a huge responsibility in the area of relationships. And because of that, we keep sex sacred by practicing sexual purity, learning self-control, and protecting other people's relationships. And this is a priority to God. In fact, God says it very strongly. He says that we must keep Him central, first of all, by avoiding God's displeasure. How do I displease God? Look what He says in verse 6. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for such sins, as we all have already told you and warned you. God will punish people who participate in immorality. He will. It's a clear statement of Scripture. You say, well, you know, is God's not a forgiving and loving God? Yes, God is a forgiving and loving God, but He's also a just God. And you can expect consequences if you involve yourself in immorality, in immoral sexual relations. Chuck Swindoll tells a story that he was well acquainted with. In fact, he changed the names of the people because people would have known the people. Now listen to the story he shares. He shares a story about two people, Clara and Chester, who had a 28-year marriage. Married each other for 28 years. Their marriage was a good one, not an ideal one, but it was an acceptable marriage, at least by anybody's standards. And they had raised three grown children, and the three children were doing well. And they came to a point in their life where they'd gotten enough money where they decided it was time to retire, and they were looking forward to their retirement, and they started looking to buy a special retirement home. I mean, that's how far they'd gotten. Now, they went to look for homes, and they went to this one particular home where a widower named Sam lived, and he showed them his home, and they met him, and they looked at his home, and on the way home, they were talking about the possibility, and over the next several weeks, they continued to dialogue and try to decide if this was the home that they wanted. And then one day, out of the clear blue sky, Clara came and told Chester, "I'm divorcing you." He was devastated. After 28 years, like, how long have you been planning this? We've been talking about our retirement together. We've been talking about our dream home. We've been talking about, how could you do this to me now? How long has this been going on? And she assured Chester that she wasn't planning at all, that it had just happened. And it had just happened in the last few weeks. You see, she ran into this widower, Sam, again. They stopped and they had coffee. She was intrigued by him, so she agreed to meet him for dinner. They had dinner together, which led to several other clandestine dinners, which led to a relationship, which led to a sexual relationship, and now she was leaving Chester because she was in love with Sam. It was her turn. She had missed out on real love all of her life. The kids were devastated, obviously, and the grandkids, and everybody tried to dissuade her, but she was bent, set, and determined that she was going to head down this direction. The last day seemed to be the saddest for Chester. As she was preparing to leave the house, and he walked through the house, and he said to her, "Well, hon, I guess this is," and then just broke down and just sobbed. And being such an awkward situation, she grabbed up the last of her things, put them in the car, and drove away to meet Sam, and moved in with Sam. The next day, Sam had a heart attack, and within a matter of a few hours, died. He was dead. And Chuck Swindoll, in response to this, made the comment, God takes sexual immorality very serious as a heart attack. Now, the judgment that God brings for this kind of behavior oftentimes doesn't occur in a moment. Sometimes it's stretched out over a lifetime of pain. Sometimes it lasts for multiple generations as children experience the pain of what mom and dad did. But the reality is that the Bible says very clearly, don't displease God. He judges this kind of behavior. Also, the Bible tells us that we keep God central by supporting His plan. Notice what it says in verse 8. He says, "Therefore, conclusion, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you His Holy Spirit." And I don't think you could say it any stronger. He says, if you reject this, you're not rejecting man. In other words, this is not Hill Country Bible Church's ideas. This is not the Bible Church in general's ideas. This is not Tim Hawks' ideas. This is not your mother's ideas. This is not your spouse's ideas. This is not your grandmother's ideas. This is God's plan. And He says, if you're going to reject what God is saying, that sex is for marriage and marriage alone, for the harmony and the building of a marriage, and that's all, and do something different, if that's what you're going to do, then you're not only rejecting God, but you're warring against His very Holy Spirit that lives within you. And some people wonder why their prayers aren't getting answered, and some people wonder why there's no power in their life, and some people wonder why at every turn it seems like God puts up a roadblock. Maybe it's because of what you're doing. His very Holy Spirit is warring within you against your very commitment to something that you know is wrong. And so here's my challenge. As we enter the year 2001, which, by the way, is a historic year, this is the beginning of a new millennium. Wouldn't it be great if the people of Hill Country Bible Church, if we all made a commitment to clean up our act? If we made a commitment to clean up our act. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is saying no to the common and saying yes to the sacred. What I mean by that is for us to make a commitment that those things which draw us in into improper thinking, that we would avoid those, that we would do away with that. In other words, for some of you, you may be involved in a relationship that's taking you down the wrong road, and you know it is. Cut it off. Make a commitment. 2001, that relationship's over. I'm not going to do that anymore. It may be that there are things that come into your home on your television set that you need to turn off. It may need, for some of you, you may need to cancel your ability to get to the internet. Pull the plug, because it's destroying your very life. There may be magazines or books that you're reading, movies that you're attending. And I'm not just talking about pornographic stuff. I'm also talking about stuff that feeds the emotional side of the sexual urge. Many women's books and women's magazines are designed to entrap the mind and the heart in an immoral way of thinking. And they present things just as raw and just as damaging as anything else that your husband might see in pictures, ladies. What would it be like if we all made a commitment that this year, in the year 2001, we were going to clean up our act? We're just going to do away with stuff that would draw us in the wrong direction. In the middle of the Super Bowl, would it hurt to take a 30-second timeout and turn off Victoria's Secret? It's in your face everywhere you look. Let's do that. Let's make a commitment to clean up our act in 2001. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we know that you made sex such a powerful thing for a powerful good to bond us in a tight relationship with our spouses. Father, we confess before you that oftentimes we turn that around and use it to destroy. And we pray that you would give us the courage and the ability to be pure in heart. Father, we pray that this year, the year 2001, would be a year of purity in mind and body and lifestyle for all of us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.